If you would please turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53. With the scriptures open before us, let's ask God's blessing in prayer. O Lord, our God and our Father, we would pause and lift our eyes to the hills from whence shall come our aid. Our help shall come from the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And we pray, our God and our Father, that you would rise up this afternoon and rend the heavens and come down and cause your glory to be seen here as we consider your Son and his majesty, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant and in obedience stepping down, all the way down to the bottom of the bottomless pit where he was consumed in our place and for our sins. We pray, Father, you would open our eyes, we might see his glory, that we might learn to love him more and serve him with greater ardor, and to spend our lives, O God, taking every thought captive to his knowledge and seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. Father, you neither faint nor are you weary, but we, O God, are weak and frail human beings. We've heard so much this weekend already. We've said so much. We feel our energies flagging. We pray, O Lord, as Samson prayed, you'll strengthen us this one more time today, that we might hear your word and see wonderful things in and from the person and work of your ever-blessed Son. And if there be any here today, O God, who as yet do not know Christ, we pray, Father, if you will do for them what you've done for us, what we could never do for ourselves, you'll open our eyes, unstop our ears, and quicken our dead hearts, that we might see him and worship him and glorify him and trust him as the Lord and Savior, the only name under heaven given amongst men by which we can or must be saved. And we offer these prayers in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you turn with me to Isaiah 52 and verse 13, we're going to read through the whole chapter of 53 afterwards. And there's just so much here. In another place at another time, I did a conference on this whole chapter, and there's just too much here to kind of take in one sermon. But I'm going to try and do that and give you an overview of this passage this afternoon about our great Savior and what he has done on our behalf. So let's pick up the reading in verse 13. We'll read down. This is the word of God. Please take heed how you hear. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told, so what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He is no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he himself poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of God endures forever. Well, human beings are fascinated by heroes. Boys and girls, you like heroes, don't you? You might go to the movies and see movies about Superman or Spider-Man or Iron Man, these mighty heroes who fight against evil things and evil forces in the world. One of the Alexander's children has been regaling me with stories about a video game where he's fighting these monsters and wizards and so forth on a Wii or some sort of video game thing, majigger. But we love heroes, and your parents do too. We love heroes too, whether they be the political heroes standing on the public stage, or whether they be historical heroes, the great men of old who stood bravely against forces that were evil and dark and stood. But isn't it interesting, boys and girls, that the heroes that you find yourself drawn to have supernatural powers? We like the man who can fly and can do amazing things. Now, why do you think our heroes, why do you think the heroes you like have supernatural powers? Could it be that deep down in your soul, there's a sense in your heart and in every other little boy's heart and little girl's heart that we need someone above the ordinary to fix what's wrong with this world? An ordinary man won't do. We need someone with power, real power, to fix what's wrong and to assault and destroy what's evil in the world. Well, the people in Isaiah's day are longing for a hero, longing for a political hero. Because in their mind, as Isaiah's preaching around 740 BC, in their mind, what's wrong with the world is Assyria. Assyria are like a huge nation to their north, modern-day Iraq and Iran, up into Turkey, and threatening to come down and attack the promised land. Now, for much of the last 50 years, Assyria's actually been not too much of a problem. They've been attacking the Ergetus to their north, and they've been fighting on their northern border, and then inside they've been beset by divisions. And so in that kind of brief Indian summer, Judah was having a great time. Their economy was booming, harvests were going well, they were expanding their borders, and people were living it up. Tremendous. But now Uzziah is dead, and a new king has come to the fore in Assyria, a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. It's a long name, isn't it? Tiglath-Pileser III. And Tiglath-Pileser III, he's a real mover and shaker. He's wiped out the Ergetus to his north, strengthened his northern border, and he's fixed the divisions in Assyria, and has put puppet kings who will do what he wants in all the different provinces in Assyria. He's got unity there. He's ramping up military spending, and he's pushing down to the south. And he's threatening to invade Judah. And the people in Judah are terrified. In chapter 7, Isaiah will tell the people Or the people will talk about how frightened they are. Their hearts are swaying like trees before a hurricane. They're frightened, terrified. And so Isaiah starts preaching, 740 BC, and everyone's wondering, what is God going to say about Assyria? Because that's our big problem. Actually, God has nothing to say about Assyria, not until the seventh chapter and later on when he mentions them explicitly. And the reason God doesn't mention Assyria is because Assyria are not Judah's big problem. Judah's big problem is not Assyria. Judah's big problem is God, and their relationship with him is terribly estranged, which surprises them because they're really religious. But they have the kind of religion that holds on to their rights in one hand and their rebellion in the other. And God says that kind of religion makes him sick to the pit of his stomach. And so Isaiah comes and actually unpacks how sinful Israel are. They have a form of godliness, carry big Bibles under their hands, have the Westminster Confession of Faith firmly in their hip pocket. They have a form of godliness, but they deny his power. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified from every good work. And Isaiah starts preaching. But as he makes his way through the book, he actually does tell the people, you know, you do need a hero. But he's not the kind of hero you think you need. You want a political hero. I want to talk to you about a spiritual hero. And as he makes his way through the book, he begins to reveal this hero in little pieces here and there. He's as big as God. He's called names only God should be called. Wonderful, Counselor, Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Mighty God, this hero. He's also as small as a baby. We're told that a virgin shall have a child. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. As big as God, as small as a teenage girl's pregnancy. Amazing. As we go through the book of Isaiah toward the end, in the second half of the book, Isaiah reveals his identity in four songs. He's called the servant of God. And he's an amazing person because he's a study of contrasts. He will not crush the bruised reed, but he will be crushed himself. He comes to bring justice to the oppressed, but he will himself undergo appalling judgment. He comes to relieve suffering, but he'll be called the man, not of sorrow, but the man of sorrows in all of the plurality of his misery, as if all of the sorrows of the world coalesced upon his head. And the great question that I'm sure perplexed the heroes or the Jews is, why would God allow his hero to suffer such appalling sufferings? And Isaiah tells you here in the last servant song. I want you to see with me a number of things about the servant in the servant song. We'll see his glory stooping to our need. We'll see his glory despised by our folly. And we'll see his glory dying in our place. First of all, his glory stooping to our need. His glory stooping to our need. You see that there at the end of 52. Now, Isaiah is about to take us beyond the bottom of finite misery when he describes the death of Christ. But before he takes us down to the bottom of the bottomless pit, he wants to take you up to where Messiah shall return after his sufferings. Notice verse 13, "My servant will prosper." Will be wise, will be shrewd. The Hebrew word carries the idea of knowing exactly what to do at exactly the right time and the rewards that come from such a life of wisdom. My servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Before we go to Golgotha, Isaiah wants you to see his glory. His glory. Notice his threefold exaltation: high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. In the Hebrew mindset, the greatest emphasis is a threefold emphasis. It's actually very rare you'll hear it in the Bible. God is called holy, holy, holy. It's the highest emphasis. It's very rare. It's also found here. Threefold. High, lifted up, greatly exalted. It's used elsewhere in Isaiah only for God himself. To be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted is to occupy a place only God should have. So who is this servant? You'll see it if you turn forward in your Bible, two of those words in Isaiah 57, 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. This servant goes to the place that God enjoys. You might also recognize it if you're familiar with Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. If you go back there with me a second. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty, high, and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. It's interesting. Notice the contrast of the two thrones. The throne on earth, Uzziah is empty. He's dead. All of the masts are flying at high. All the flags are at half-mast. An empty throne on earth. The king is dead. Do not trust in princes and mortal man whom there's no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth, and that very day his thoughts perish. And Isaiah takes you from the empty throne on earth to the throne in heaven, which is not empty. It's filled with a person of unimaginable glory. I saw the Lord, the Adonai, the Adonai. The word Adonai describes the only potentate of time and space, one who makes things happen, the sovereign Lord. Some of the translations take it, the Adonai. I saw the Lord. In John 12, John tells us this glory was Jesus. He was the one. Isaiah said this when he saw his glory, his glory. And notice his posture. He is seated on the throne. Now, Assyria is causing the people stress. People's hearts are swaying like the winds of the tree, but God's not stressed. God is seated on the throne. He's not pacing about the throne room. He's not telling the angels to go out and get him some Tums or a Nexium, a purple pill to calm his stressed tummy. God is sitting on the throne, a posture of unflapped, unassailable calmness and sovereignty. He's sitting on the throne. He's in control. You get stressed here today about North Korea and all the nuclear bombs that they're trying to make and everything else. We get stressed. God is not stressed. He's on the throne doing according to his will in heaven and on the earth and the seas and all deeps, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what is this that you have done? He's the king. And notice there's an awful lot described here. We're described where he's sitting. We're described, we hear about his the train of his clothes, but we're not told anything about his appearance. Why? Because it's simply indescribable. Isaiah wouldn't know where to begin describing the glory. He can just tell you about the back of his train. That's his robe. That's the best he can talk about. After that, human words would fail him to begin to tell the weight of the glory of this figure. We are told about the retinue around his throne. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Now these seraphim, the word seraph in Hebrew literally means to burn, to blaze. The seraphim literally mean the burning ones. These are spirits, angelic spirits, created to dwell in the incandescent glory of God himself, to burn in the blaze of God's holiness without ever being consumed. The seraphim. And even these creatures are unable to bear the sight of the glory of God. They have to cover their faces. Their angelic retinas aren't able to bear the blazing glory of God the Son. We hear their voices like thunder. The one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. He's holy, holy, holy. He's different. He belongs to a different order of being altogether. When you meet the Adonai, you meet a person in a class all of his own, separate from all that is unclean, separate from all that is created. He charges his angels with folly. The heaven of heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more the sons of men who drink iniquity like water, Job says. This awesome being in the heavens. And Isaiah immediately knows he's in trouble. "Woe is me," he says. "I am ruined." He has this sense. "I don't belong here." He's in the presence of greatness. One of my friends, David Strain, who's the pastor at First Pres in Jackson, PCA, he was in London one day, and there was a big kind of pomp and ceremony of some big occasion at the Houses of Parliament. And this guy, I don't know, the Lord Chief Justice or somebody, came out of the Westminster in all of his robes, his kind of the fur and the red and the regalia, all kind of flowing out. And he saw his friend who was standing on the far, this was not me, it was somebody else. He saw his friend called Neil on the far side of the road. And in between him and his friends were this bunch of American tourists. So out walks from the Westminster this guy dressed in all of his real, and he looks across over the American tourists and goes, "Neil!" And all the American tourists were like this on the ground, because they immediately knew they were in the presence of greatness. And instinctively, they all just kneel. Forget 1776. We better kneel before this guy, because he looks glorious. And that's how Isaiah feels here, but even more so, magnify that by infinity. He feels himself unraveling. "Woe is me, I am undone." Literally, I'm coming apart. The atomic structure of my being is dissolving in the weight of the glory of this person. And interestingly, what he remembers is what he'd been talking about that day. "I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips." Watching Fox News and hearing these beautiful people yelling at one another, all heat and no light, shouting and fighting and shouting and bickering at one another. And he remembers how he spoke to his wife and the little Isaiah at home, and his crude language, his ungodliness. He feels if his mouth is full of manure, and he just feels himself unraveling in the presence of the holy God. His mouth, the exhaust pipe of his heart, revealing his nature. And he feels utterly and inexpressibly overwhelmed in the presence of Christ. And then the seraphim brings a coal. The burning one can't even hold it in his hand. He holds it in tongs and touches the unclean man in the unclean place. And the coal came from the altar in heaven that spoke volumes to Isaiah that somehow someone would pay a price to make you clean. I'm sure Isaiah never believed, could never imagine that the one who would die in his place and for his sins was the one he saw on the throne. But that's Isaiah's point here in 52. "My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. He'll be in the place I saw the Adonai." In fact, it will be that Adonai. But then look at the next verse. "He takes you from the height of glory to the depths of hell. This one will leave the glory." You'll have to go back to it again one day, verse 13. But he will leave the glory. Verse 14, "Just as many were astonished," appalled. The Hebrew word here describes how you feel when you've just seen something terrible happen. Appalled. I heard this rock, this yesterday, this piece of rock, the size of an apartment block, 100 feet by 100 feet, fell off El Capitan and fell down 500 feet, hurtled down toward this man, this tourist from Cardiff and his wife. And he threw her out of the way and the rock landed and crushed him. Now, can you imagine seeing that? You'd gasp, that sense of horror, seeing a man squashed beneath thousands of tons of rock, and that sense of horror. That's the word that Isaiah is using here. Just as many were astonished, appalled at you. So his appearance, now he's speaking here, it's kind of complicated in the Hebrew, but he's speaking about the way Israel, when they were wiped out and taken off into exile, stripped naked and abused terribly, and they've been taken off as a sign of the curse of God. The nations looking on were appalled. And Isaiah says, they'll feel like that when they see him. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, and your mouth adds in, so his appearance, when he experiences the judgment of God, will be marred more than the sons of men, marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. What's he saying there? What he's saying here is, in a sense, when you saw him in glory, you saw one like God. Exactly like God, the same as God. But see him on the cross, and he will be so disfigured, the Hebrew literally says he was disfigured. His appearance was a disfigurement from the sons of Adam. In other words, see him in glory, you saw God. See him on the cross, and what you saw barely even looked human. As he was crushed beneath the weight of the curse, as he's made into sin and he's crushed and consumed by the wrath of God, he barely looks human, like a piece of roadkill on the road, boys and girls. You might see an animal squashed and cars have been driving it over it all day long. And you might say to Mum and Dad, what was that before it got squashed? And your dad stops and goes, I don't know. It's kind of small and furry, but that's about all I can tell. It used to have brown hair, but I have no idea what it was. It could be a squirrel or something. I don't know. But it's squashed now. It's roadkill. And that's the kind of picture. His disfigurement on the cross as he becomes sin and becomes cursed takes him beyond the appearance of a human being. He barely looks human. The glory, Golgotha. And then the fruit of his sufferings, verse 15, thus he will sprinkle many nations, cleansing. And he will silence many kings. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Kings were the men of the last word in those days. He never shut a king up. He always would talk. But here they will see him and they'll just shut their mouths. They'll be so amazed at what they hear when they hear about this great Savior, this great Savior. So the first thing we see his glory in heaven, stooping to our need, and what it did to him. But there's so much mystery here as Isaiah is opening the door to explain the sufferings of our Savior. Secondly then, see his glory despised by our folly. Despised by our folly. Verse 53, 53 verse 1, who has believed our report, our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a bitter, heart-rending lament. Who has listened? I've been preaching to you about him, but you have ears, you cannot hear. You have eyes, you cannot see. The light shining in the darkness, but men love the darkness rather than the light. How few. We all know that. You know, we preach the gospel. I've always ministered in small churches. You preach, and you wish the world. I used to drive by the cinema every week to Sunday evening worship. It was packed with cars in Savannah. I'd drive to my church and there'd be just a few cars in the parking lot coming in to worship. And you think, Lord, why won't they listen? Why won't they come? We're preaching about the greatest being who ever existed, the greatest mercy that was ever bestowed, the greatest sacrifice that was ever made. And people aren't interested. And it broke Isaiah's heart. Who has believed our report? And even here, there's a beautiful marriage between human responsibility. Who's believed? Boys and girls, young people, you must believe in Christ. Who has believed? And yet, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?
When someone rejects the gospel, there's two things always happening. There's them saying, I don't want to believe in that Savior, and they walk away. But there's also Christ saying, as it was in Matthew 11, Lord, Father, I bless you, Lord of heaven and earth. You have revealed these things to babes and hidden them from the wise and prudent. People too wise to listen to God, too proud to listen to God, and God hides himself from him. Even so, Father, this is good in your sight. For no one knows the Father except the Son, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And you might be saying here, you might be a teenager coming here, and you might say, I'm not going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to live my life for myself. Whenever God tugs at your spirit and says, listen to my Son, you harden your heart. You say, no, I'm not listening. It's too many consequences. I don't want to listen to Christ. There's too many consequences. And you're hiding. And Isaiah says, be very careful. You're playing a dangerous game. You hide from God, and God may return the favor. He may let you go. He may let you go. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And why did these people not believe in Jesus? What was it that didn't, that why did they not believe in this great Savior? And there are two reasons, his stature and his sufferings. Verse 2, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't one of the beautiful people. He didn't look like a king. He looked like an ordinary Joe. Now, there's a beautiful bit of ambiguity here in the Hebrew. Chapter 53, verse 2. It's unclear who's Isaiah, who's the he there. Is the he God? Or is the he the unbelieving Jew? And commentators go back and forth. If it's describing God, it's saying this, he grew up before him like a tender shoot, a beautiful new life growing out of a long dead tree stump. And God looks down at this new shoot coming up. And it's new and it's fresh and offers hope. And God says, oh, my son, I love him. New life, a new beginning from the line of David. There's also the possibility, and it may be that Isaiah is kind of double entendering here, God's assessment, oh, my son, new life. But it could also be what the unbelieving Jew saw, the one who's not believing the message. He grew up before him, the unbeliever, like a tender shoot. Because the word shoot there literally means a sucker. If you are a rose gardener, you know you'll get suckers growing out from the stem of the plant. And they're a threat to the flower. And to make the flower all that it could be and should be, you take your secateurs and you cut those suckers off because they'll draw life from the main plant. And so to God, the servant coming up is new, he's fresh, he's glorious. But to the unbelieving Jew, they saw him as a threat. Someone who stood in their way for their best life now. One to be cut off and cast out like the trash. And that's the way the dead heart of human beings always see Jesus. They look at him with dead, cold eyes and they see only a threat. Only a threat. Is that you this afternoon? Maybe you see Jesus as a threat to your autonomy, a threat to your sexual liberty. Like Aldous Huxley said, I have reasons for not wanting the world to have meaning. And those reasons are mostly sexual and political. But he's the Lord of glory. His stature wasn't very impressive, didn't look like a king. And then his sufferings, he didn't live like a king either. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Are you serious? A crucified Savior? You want me to follow a crucified Savior, the Jews would say? A man of sorrow, seriously? He's the new David, acquainted with grief? You seriously? He's a misery guts. People hid their, he was so ugly, crushed. People cursed him, hid their face from him. They despised him. They esteemed him not. The word esteem is an accountancy word. Where you measure a business, you put all of the debits, all of the credits onto the page, you value it up, and you say, what's it worth? And the Jew looks at Jesus and they say, it's worth nothing. Didn't look like a king, didn't live like a king. He was a man of sorrows. But then Isaiah says, but why was he so sad? You know, the Joker question, why so sad? Why so sad? And Isaiah says, I'll tell you why he was sad. He was sad with our sorrows. He was sad with our griefs. He was crushed by our burdens. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He wasn't sad with his own sorrow. He wasn't burdened with his own grief. He came to be burdened with the sins of his people. And so you see glory stooping to our need. You see glory despised by our folly. How foolish we are to think nothing of Jesus, to look at him in the ledger sheet and think, oh, he's a big fat zero, not worth the time of day. Not worth the time of day. How many in our world, how many in our culture can't see anything special? Maybe you're here, that's you this morning. You don't see anything special in Jesus. But if I took you outside, my son, Samuel, was born blind. In God's mercy, his vision returned. That's an amazing story. But he was born, couldn't see the sun in the heavens when he was born. But the problem wasn't with the sun. The problem was with my boy in his eyes. His optic nerves were withered. Two doctors said he had optic nerve hypoplasia. Now, I think he had delayed visual maturation. Another story. But his eyes couldn't see the sun. And the problem was not the sun, it was his eyes. And if you're here this morning, this afternoon, sorry, and you're looking and you say, I don't see anything special at the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah says, look again, because the problem is not with the sun. The problem is with your eyes. Glory despised by our folly. And lastly this morning, I'll keep on thinking, it's the morning, it's light outside. And when it's light, it's morning for me normally when I'm preaching. I want you to see glory dying in our place, this glorious one dying in our place. Now, this was a whole sermon in a previous message, so bear with me. But what I want you to do, as Isaiah actually speaks about the cross, he gives you images. He loves illustrations. He loves illustrations. A preacher once, an elder once complained. He said, Neil, you use too many illustrations. He said, do you know how many illustrations Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used when he preached? And I knew he wanted the answer, none. It's not actually true. He did use illustrations, but I humored him. I said, none. He goes, exactly. He used none. N-O-N-E. There. And I said, sir, do you know how many sermons the Lord Jesus preached without using illustrations? And he thought for a second. And I said, yes, sir, none. And if you don't mind, I'll stand with Jesus in this one. But Isaiah, like Jesus, loves pictures. And he gives you pictures to think of the cross. And there's a number. There are actually seven. I'm going to just list them really quickly. First of all, a prisoner exchange. A prisoner exchange. Isaiah takes us through in verse 3 to 6 what scholars call the he-we section. What he deserves, what he receives, what we deserve. Now, before we read these verses, there's one thing about this prisoner exchange. Normally, when you do a prisoner exchange, like with America and North Korea, you exchange a valuable prisoner for a valuable prisoner. That's how it works. Wish our president could get our brother out of Turkey. But you normally exchange a valued person for a valued person. Here, in this prisoner exchange, God exchanges his son for his enemies. Listen to the he-we section from Isaiah 53, 3 to 6. He-we, he-we. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for
our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. A prisoner exchange. He gets what we deserve. It's like, Rabbi Duncan, the eccentric Scottish theologian, said the clearest message of the gospel he ever heard preached was from an African-American slave in the south of America in the 19th century. And the gospel was explained like this. Either he die or me die. He die, me no more die. He die or me die. He die, me no more die. That's the gospel. I deserve to die. I'm a sinner. Christ doesn't deserve to die. He's righteous. But we change places. God takes me out, puts him in. And because of that union that exists between Christ and me, my sins become his very own. And he dies in my place for my sins. A prisoner exchange. That's picture number one. A prisoner exchange. Secondly, a burden as big as the world. A burden as big as the world, even bigger. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Now, ask any man with a wounded conscience and he'll tell you sin is a burden. Sin is a burden. A burden. You know that yourself, boys and girls. You will do anything to avoid blame. Your mum walks into the bedroom and she says to you, James, you've made a mess of your bedroom. What do you do? You went, no, it's not. It was Peter. He did it. Why do you do that? Why do we want to blame somebody else? It's because we cannot bear the weight of even a slightly small mistake or sin. The thought of saying it's my fault, I am responsible, my fault, is an overwhelming burden. One sin. You just feel it. Suppose we spoke this morning to Dave about Gareth Southgate, who missed a penalty and lost the World Cup quarterfinal for England. That one mistake, the burden of it, just you see it, he almost shrunk as he walked back to the team, to the centre half, as this weight of just one mistake crushed him. Didn't even sin, just one mistake. What must it have been for Christ to have on his head the burden of all of the sins of all of his people who would ever live on his head and to be responsible for it? A burden as big as the world. A bad man getting what he deserved. The third picture. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we esteemed him smitten of God and afflicted. That's what we thought when we saw him. Or what the most shocking words in all the Bible, I think, verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. The God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked was pleased, same word, to crush him. On the cross, Luther says, Jesus became the greatest sinner who ever lived, that cursed thing upon the cross. And to look at him on the cross, in the darkness, naked, covered in his own blood and excrement and urine, as he hung there between earth and heaven under the curse of God, there was nothing to suggest anything else. Again, Donald MacLeod says, there he hangs in agony, almost demented, bearing all the marks of a criminal, a vicious, godless blasphemer, to whom the pious mothers of Israel might point as a warning to their own sons. That's what happens to evil men. The Son of God was hellbound. Now think about that for a second. Do not allow thoughts of, well, Christ knew himself to be innocent. That must have been a comfort to him. That must have been a comfort to him. Think of it like this.
Hugh Martin, in his wonderful little book, The Shadow of the Cross, or The Shadow of Calvary, he describes Christ in Gethsemane experiencing the photographic negative of our justification. So you think about a photograph, you've got the photograph and the negative as the other thing's opposite. Yeah, the whites are blacks, and the blacks are white, and the negative. Well, in Gethsemane, on the cross, Christ received the photographic negative of your justification. So there you, when you're justified, when you come to Christ and you ask for forgiveness, your sins, which are many, become Christ's, his righteousness becomes yours, and God declares you righteous. And the joy, you are guilty, but God declares you righteous. And the joy that fills your heart as the weight of burden is taken off you and you become righteous, declared righteous. So you're still a sinner. You're declared righteous for Jesus' sake. Well, for Christ, it was the exact reverse. If all of his righteousness becomes yours, all of your sins becomes his very own. As Luther said once in shocking language, I no longer have any sins, for now they all belong to Jesus. They're his sins now. No part in committing them, of course. He knew no sin of his own, but he knew all of the sins of his people. Now think about that for a second, okay? Let's imagine the CIA or the Canadian equivalent of the CIA stitched you up as a pedophile, a pervert. And they have pictures photoshopped expertly to show you doing horrendous things to little children and meeting in dark alleyways and selling these images and so forth and so on online. They have images. And the news breaks and your wife refuses to believe them. But then the police come round and they put picture after picture after picture after picture before her that are so expertly done that she begins to wonder, maybe it's true. And then she goes beyond wondering as the evidence becomes insurmountable to actually believe it's true. And she begins to pull back from you. And your children begin to pull back from you. And your pastor and your church members begin to pull back from you. And you're excommunicated. And you become the pariah of society. And you're utterly exposed. And everyone draws back from you. And the horror of that. That's what happened to Christ on the cross. But even more than that, you could still comfort yourself as you were sent to prison for a long time and so forth. You could still comfort yourself that somehow the guilt wasn't yours. You weren't really guilty of those things. But the union between Christ and his people is so close that our sins actually become his, and he is actually becomes our sin. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, Paul says. Not just to bear it, but to become it. No room for plausible deniability. They become his responsibility. As we become him and he becomes us before God, and even God withdraws his hands and his presence. And still, as we sang this morning, Jesus sings the Psalms, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's not just expressing concern and despair. He's also expressing faith and worship. He's looking after the God. He's worshiping the God, using Psalms to project his soul Godward, even though God has removed himself from him in his human nature as far as the east is from the west. So the pictures of the cross, a prisoner exchange, a burden as big as the world, a bad man getting what he deserved. But there's more, a beating that lasts forever, a beating that lasts forever. And you see that in six gerunds. That's a grammatical term, but it's ing verbs that have this sense of ongoing, never stopping. Let me read to you the text stressing these gerunds. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him being continually stricken, being continually smitten by God and continually afflicted. But he was being continually pierced through for our transgressions. He was being continually crushed for our iniquities. The continual chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his continual scourging, we are healed. You take these gurns together, and they carry the idea of blows raining down, beating and beating and beating, raining down upon Christ. Think of it like this. Think of it, your father, your daughter rings you and says, "Dad, a dog chased me and he bit me." That's one thing. Imagine the same call coming. "Dad, he's chasing me. He's going to get me. He's biting me, Dad. He's biting me. It's happening. It's going on now. The horror is intensified." And that's what Isaiah is picturing here, because what Christ is experiencing here is the infinite, eternal wrath of God upon the cross. That's why he had to be God and man, because no man could take infinite and eternal sufferings in a moment of time. He had to have broader shoulders. The person who went to hell on the cross was the Son in his infinite eternal nature. In his human nature, he experiences it, but his divine nature gives dignity to it. The person of God's Son is consumed in his human nature and sucks up the infinite, eternal, boundless, everlasting wrath of God in those hours upon the cross. He did not face the highlight reel of hell. He received it all that we deserved, all that people deserved forever. Think of it like this. I saw this news report last year in the Daily Telegraph about this person, their backyard, a sinkhole opened up. Their house was built on an old coal pit in England, and the mine shaft was just out their back door. And one day after heavy rains, the mine shaft opened up, and the mine shaft fell down. They walked out their back door, and literally there was a hole 15 feet by 15 feet that went down for 1,000 feet to water. And they said, "Dear knows how far the water went down beneath that. 1,000 feet. Now, one wee small step. Out the back door, you fall 1,000 feet, 11 seconds into the darkness. And then the splash. What if there was no bottom to the hole? How long would you fall for then? You'd fall forever and ever and ever. And when you sin against an infinite God, the consequences are eternal. Eternal. There is no end to it. There's no bottom to it. And only a person as big as God could receive that stroke from God and finish it and survive. Which is why it's so important that our Savior is both God and man. As Stott says, the wrath of God is a steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to evil in all its forms. Next picture, what happened to the cross? It was a battleground for enemies to meet. Verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Now you might think of that, the falling language there, you might think of like Wile E. Coyote being kind of squashed by a big block of granite falling down. You know, the wee kind of, his wee ears fall down, and he holds up the wee kind of umbrella and the sign saying, "Help," and suddenly, doof, and he gets squashed. That's not the imagery. The Hebrew word to fall upon is actually a military verb. It's used of two armies meeting in conflict. It's used of David's mighty men killing wicked people. Like Adonijah, he fell upon him and he died, killed him. And so the iniquity, it's God coming to Christ as an enemy and killing him. A battleground. And why was God angry with Christ? Because of our waywardness. All we like sheep have gone astray. Lee Marvin was born under a wandering star. You and I are born with wandering hearts, wandering away from God like sheep, stupid sheep. Not a compliment. Sheep's the only animal so stupid to walk away from green grass, out a gate into the wilderness just because it can. And we do that. We leave God. We forsake him. We transgress his boundaries. We indulge awful, ungodly thoughts. We abuse one another with our lips and our tongue. That grieves God. But God takes all that and gives it to Christ. As Christ becomes our sin, God falls upon him and kills him. A beast on its way to the slaughter. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. It's really funny. When you rebuke a teenager, it's really hard to get them to stop. They always want to say, they always want to tell you why they're not really guilty. It's not their fault, it's their brother's fault, their sister's fault, it was your fault, even sometimes your fault. Didn't give clear enough instructions, whatever it was, didn't hear. It's so hard to get them to say, my fault, Dad, my fault. But here, Jesus is blamed with the sin of the world, and he says nothing. Why? He said nothing to defend himself, because there was nothing he could say to defend you. You really were guilty of sin. And so there's nothing to say but close his mouth, bow his head, and receive the stroke that you deserved. And lastly, the last picture is a healing balm for wounded souls. A healing balm for wounded souls. And you see that there in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You read Isaiah 53, it's an appalling picture of violence. I grew up in Northern Ireland. There was an appalling set of just pointless violence, tit-for-tat murders. One father being killed one day, another person's father being killed the next day, in response, this back and forth, this appalling violence. There's no point to it. There was no end to it. But there's a point to this violence. Christ is scourged so that you can be healed. Because sin wounds people. It's part of the nature of what sin does. At the beginning of Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 1, he uses this kind of language about us, about our sin and what sin does to us. He says, where will you be stricken again? Same word used about the Messiah. As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed down or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Here's Israel, and they're rebelling, and they're defying God. They're walking away from God. They're hiding from God even in church, but they're holding on to their sin, and they're indulging it. And God is chastening them, and he's beating them in a disciplinary judgment, blows raining down, and they're wounded from the top of their head to the sole of their feet. Sin hurts people. Who does sin hurt? Everyone. Where does sin hurt? Everywhere. What does sin hurt? Everything. It hurts us. It hurts our marriages. It hurts our children. It hurts our neighbors. It hurts. It grieves. It destroys. It corrupts. It pollutes. It destroys us. Maybe you're here today and you feel wounded by your sin. Sins you've committed. Sins you are committing that are destroying you from the inside out. Nobody else knows. You know, and you feel the burden of it. The shameful things you've done years ago in the past still come forth and haunt you. The stain of them seems to fill your soul. You wash your hands like Lady Macbeth, and you can't seem to get yourself clean. And you just feel these deep wounds in your soul because of what you have done. Or maybe we often feel wounded by the sins of others. People have hurt us, abused us, despised us, attacked us, and their sin makes us feel wounded. And we just feel unraveling in emptiness and insecurity. And we wonder what can be done for our healing. And no matter what we try, no matter what therapist we go to, no matter what books we read, we cannot believe ourselves well again. We can't make ourselves well again. What can be done for our wounds? And Isaiah says, what Jesus has done will heal your wounds. By his scourging, we are healed. He's found a way to bring healing to the nations. Healing to our souls. Forgiveness. And a just mercy. And Jesus on earth gave pictures of that constantly. One of the pictures in Mark's gospel. Remember the leper comes to Jesus And he falls down before Jesus and he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That was the man's whole experience. Everywhere he went, unclean, unclean, unclean. Little boys would run up to their mum. Mum would carry their mum and say, don't touch, don't touch. He's a leper. You touch a leper, you become a leper. Don't touch, don't touch. And the crowd would scatter as this dirty man came up into town. The Pharisees would keep a bag of stones in their pocket to throw at the lepers to keep them away just in case they touched them and made them dirty. And this leper comes up to Jesus and falls down. Now, what happens next? The scripture says, Jesus looked at him and felt compassion for him. And he stretched out his hand and he touched him. And then he said, I am willing, be clean, be clean. Now, that's glorious. How did he cleanse him? He cleansed him with his word. I am willing, be clean. So why did he touch him with his hand? He cleansed him with his word, but he touched him first with his hand. Not when he was clean, while he was still dirty. I'm sure the man jumped, hadn't been touched by anyone for years. He remembers the day he came home from the wife with his wife and said, that rash on my skin, I went to the priest and he said it was leprosy. And his wife took a step back. She never hugged him again, never touched him again. The light in her eyes died that day when he said, honey, I'm a leper. His kids didn't touch him. His wife didn't touch him. For years, nobody had touched him. And suddenly this rabbi with the smiling eyes that could make a blind man see, put his hand down and touched the leper while he was dirty. Why? Because you touch a leper, you become a leper. And maybe you feel yourself untouchable. Untouchable. Your sin. And Jesus says, I'll touch you while you're dirty. I'll touch you. I'll take your sin as my very own. I'll give you my righteousness as your own. Look to me and I will heal you. There's no price I will not pay. There's no burden I will not carry. There's no place I will not go to rescue you. I love you and I gave myself up for you. The Son of God, for you. Come to me. Come to me. And I will save you. Come to me. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you that you sent your Son into this world. The light of heaven, the one Isaiah saw, the one the angels couldn't bear to look at, and he was just as holy the day he touched the leper, just as holy the day he went up onto the cross naked, to be crushed by our sin and to become our sin and to become a curse for us. Just as holy and when Isaiah saw him as when our sins consumed him. And yet he did that. He went from glory to Golgotha because of his great love for you and because of his great love for us. And we pray this day, O Lord, if there's anyone here who does not yet know Jesus, you will open their eyes of their heart, that you would show them his glory and draw them out to him. And those of us, O God, who do know Jesus, we confess there's still a cursed blindness sticks to us. We don't see his glory the way we ought to. And we're prone, O God, to turn away to other things. And even as preachers, O God, deliver us from preaching an unfelt Christ. O God, forgive us. Lord Jesus, fill us with energy and earnestness we might proclaim Christ to this world. And we pray, Father, for Halifax and Nova Scotia and Canada. Lord, we're told they're secular and they don't want to know God. But you take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And even this moment, O God, your arm is not short that I cannot save. Your ear is not deaf that I cannot hear. We pray, O God, that you will command these people. You will, in your providence, cause the gospel to go forth to these people. You'll raise up preachers, even from this room and the children here, to go forth to these people, to proclaim Christ to them. To preach a glory that can be felt, a Savior that can be heard, a gospel that must be believed with earnestness, O God, that we will see this land turn from darkness to light. Would it not glorify your name, O God, to save them from their sins and not just consume them in their sins? Lord, have mercy. that America and Canada will be saved and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth in this place as the waters cover the sea. And forgive us, O God, forgive me for being so slow to speak a word about Jesus out in the world. For how will they believe unless we tell them about the Savior in whom they must believe? And we offer these prayers today in Jesus' name. Amen.